Back with me to the book of Mark, the gospel according to Mark. Father's Day. The story of America's Father's Day celebration is not a very old one. It can be traced back to 1909. The story goes like this. On Mother's Day of that year, Sonora Dodd sat in church with her father. She and her five siblings were raised with the love and care of their father, William Jackson Smart, who was a Civil War veteran. The 27-year-old Dodd wondered why there wasn't a Father's Day. Glad for her coming to the defense of her father. Good for her. She began a crusade to establish one. So she began by enlisting the support of the Spokane Ministerial Association and the YMCA. They declared the first Father's Day to be June the 19th, 1910. As time went on, other communities and states began to recognize Father's Day, though not officially at the time. President Woodrow Wilson supported the idea of a national Father's Day in 1916, and President Calvin Coolidge did the same in 1924. Still no official Father's Day. Lyndon Johnson signed a presidential proclamation in 1966, making the third Sunday in June Father's Day. 6 years later, in 1972, 58 years after the establishment of Mother's Day, Richard Nixon signed a law making Father's Day a national holiday. It took a Republican to finally get it done, didn't it? Aren't we glad for that? But it's a national holiday today. We make a big deal out of Mother's Day, and really the sentiment on Mother's Day is gentle, and it's appreciative, and it's loving, as it should be. Fathers, it's not as sentimental. It's a little more practical, right? I mean, think about the gifts that we would give to mothers. With mothers, you know, maybe it's flowers or chocolates or something like that. But the fathers, it's a toolkit or something like that to work around the house, so it's a practical. Nonetheless, fatherhood and Father's Day are of utmost importance, very important. The father's presence makes a great difference to the life of his children. And the statistics don't lie. They are painful to recite, but according to the website fatherhoodfactor.com, 43% of U.S. children today live in fatherless homes. 43%. And I'll pause and say this, that number is not much higher in Christian homes. 90% of all homeless and runaway children are from fatherless homes. 80% of violent criminals come from fatherless homes. 63% of youth suicides come from fatherless home. So we can see the importance of being in a home with a father. I'm very grateful this morning that I have had that experience in my life, that my childhood experience was with my mother and father together. And that my father was such an influential part of my life, I'm grateful. I think it was maybe Mark Twain or someone said it to a point that he remembered when he was growing up as an adolescent, he felt like that his father didn't know much about the world and what was going on, but as he became a man, he realized how smart his father had become all of a sudden. Isn't that the truth? Those of us that are adults, we recognize now how full of wisdom that our fathers were. And they may have imparted to us wisdom maybe a bit more subvertly or maybe not as plainly as we would have liked, but they imparted wisdom to us nonetheless. And I think that it is one of the biggest missing factors of American society is the father. Where is the father? Well, this passage that we see in the gospel according to Luke here, we find ourselves in this story where Jesus and his disciples are in Galilee. That fact is important because Christ was extremely popular there. The crowds had followed him all over, and he had just healed the demoniac of Gadara. And as he enters the boat and goes across the sea and unloads there where he was, probably on the north and northwest side of the Sea of Galilee, the crowds followed him. A throng of people had followed him. One of the people in the crowd on that day was a man by the name of Jairus. Now, in this his little corner of the world, Jairus was a significant man. It gives a little bit of light to us there in verse 21 and 22. The scriptures tell us that he was a ruler in the local synagogue. What that means is that he wasn't a member of the clergy. His position was not one of being the clergy, but he acted more of an administrator or a trustee in the synagogue, in the local synagogue. Regardless, the position was always held by a respected man, a good man, a trusted man, a visible man in the congregation. So Jairus was a good man. He was a prominent man in the community. Yet we can see because of the happenings in Mark chapter 5 that hardship does not discriminate. Hardship does not discriminate by socioeconomic status or demographic. Hardship comes to all. So this good man was facing his greatest nightmare. His only daughter, 12 years old, is dying. Emotionally and physically exhausted, Jairus fights his way through the crowd that had thronged around Jesus to plead with Jesus for a miracle. Jesus, his only hope. This week I have read this passage, and in particular, verses 22 and 23, countless times. And with every reading, I was more moved by the emotions of this father. Because it's not just his nightmare, it's not just Jairus' nightmare, it's every parent's nightmare. The sickness, the death of one of our children. I don't know how you can read the story and not be moved. Feel the emotion with me if I read verses 21, 22, and 23 together again. And when Jesus was passed over again by ship to the other side, much people gathered unto him, and he was nigh unto the sea. And behold, there cometh one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name. And when he saw him, he fell at his feet. He fell at Jesus' feet. And he besought him greatly, saying, "My little daughter lieth at the point of death. I pray thee, come and lay hands on her that she might be healed and that she shall live." Feel the desperation in his voice. Feel the pain. Feel the sense of almost hopelessness outside of Christ. However, the story is not so much about death, because in the end, the girl lives. It's a story, I believe, about the power of Christ. But it's also a story about fatherhood. This story reminds us that being a father is hard. Dads, it's hard to be a father. If you want to be a good father, then you had better be prepared to give of your life. And when I think about the word fatherhood, the word in my mind that's synonymous with the word fatherhood is the word responsibility. Responsibility. Many words may come to your mind when you think of your father or when you think of your mother, but when I think of the word father or fatherhood, I think of responsibility. And maybe that's because of the weight of responsibility that I feel as a father. And I think every father that's a good father, he understands the weight of responsibility. That your home, that your children depend upon you. And throughout your life, you will be responsible for them. This morning, I will highlight four areas in which we must have a responsibility as fathers. Something to think about today and put into practice tomorrow. So as we think about the idea of fatherhood being responsibility, I want us to understand, number one, that we have a responsibility to prioritize our children. We have a responsibility, fathers, to prioritize our children. We see that Jairus was a man of position in the Jewish synagogue here. He had a prominent position. He had a well-respected position. Conversely, women at this time, in this context, and young ladies didn't have the respect that they do now. That there was a sense of kids, and particularly female kids, as not being ones to be bothered with. Jairus, this man of responsibility, did not allow his rank or his position to supersede his love for his daughter or his need for Jesus to heal his daughter. This man of high rank pled publicly for his daughter. That he went to Jesus petitioning him for his daughter. What a powerful message in these days of the absent father. And so I see in this man's life that his position or his social status were not more important than his father. In spite of political pressures, peer pressure, or Pharisee pressure, Jairus publicly asked Jesus to come home with him. Fathers, we need to prioritize our children. Your position or your standing or your friends or your vocation should never be a higher priority to you than your children. Yes, it's our responsibility to provide for them financially. Yes, it's our position to provide for them in different ways that maybe have us away from them at times. And no, we can't stay with our children 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. But we must prioritize. And I think this, that we must be constantly prioritizing and constantly assessing where we are with our vocation. I've said this before and I'll say it again, that nothing comes outside of my relationship with God, nothing comes more important, is more important in my life than my family. Not my vocation, not my ministry. And I don't think you would want that in a pastor. I don't think you would want Pastor Monty to prioritize, as the senior pastor of this church, the church above his children. That's an unreal expectation. He shouldn't. Because as a husband and as a father, my priorities, my first priorities are to my wife and my children and their well-being. And I know life is busy and I know work schedules are hectic and I know we have to do what we have to do to provide. And I believe that work many times comes in seasons. And I am by no means condemning the idea of working hard and putting in long hours, because that's necessary. And by the way, that's good for your children to see that you're a hard worker, that you invest time and that you work hard and that you sacrifice of yourself. There's a story I've heard about a young man who was standing in front of a judge and he was about to hear his sentence. It was an awkward moment for the judge because he had known the young man that he was about to sentence since childhood. He was well acquainted with his father. His father was a famous legal scholar and the author of an exhaustive study entitled The Law of Trusts. As the judge had the young man in front of him, he asked the defendant, "Do you remember your father?" The young man said, "I remember him well, Your Honor." Then, trying to probe the offender's conscience, the judge said, "As you are about to be sentenced and you think of your wonderful dad, what do you remember most clearly about him?" Trying to elicit some internal guilt in the accused. And there was a pause. And then the judge received an answer he had not expected to hear from the defendant. He said this. He says, "I remember when I went to him for advice. He looked up at me from the book he was writing and he said, 'Run along, boy, I'm busy.' When I went to him for companionship, he turned to me saying, 'Run along, son. This book must be finished.' Your Honor, you remember him as a great lawyer. I remember him as a lost friend." The magistrate muttered to himself, "Alas, finished the book, but lost the boy." Fathers, we must be aware of this. We must, those of us that are busy with work, and those of us that have within us a very developed and strong work ethic, must be able to recognize when our children need us to be there, when our children need us to be present, when our children need us to prioritize them above anything. Your children must be the top priority in your life outside of God and your wives. Because fathers do much more than pay the bills. Mothers may love their children unconditionally, but fathers add that sense of security and that sense of stability to the home. That's important. A father's presence makes a great difference in the life of a child. We must prioritize. Our responsibility as fathers is to prioritize. Secondly, fatherhood is responsibility, and we have a responsibility to take initiative to provide for our children's needs. First, we must prioritize our children, then we must provide for their needs. Verse 22, "And behold, there cometh one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and when he saw him, he fell at his feet." There was a need that that young lady had. That need was physical. That need was that she was on the verge of passing away. And there were a lot of people that had gathered around Jesus. And as we see the stories of the Gospels, accounts of Jesus, we see this same theme happening over and over again, where as he moves from town to town, there are great multitudes of people that surround him. But Jairus wasn't content with just being in the number. Jairus was one of those in the number. But he wasn't content by staying behind and getting a peripheral view and experience of Jesus. Your family's well-being is your responsibility. And just like Jairus fought for his daughter and her needs, we must do the same. See, passive fathers, delinquent fathers, only leave their children with a sense of abandonment and unmet needs. Jairus was assertive about meeting the needs. He was assertive. He sprang into action to get to Jesus. He fought his way through the throng of people to meet Jesus, to talk to Jesus, to plead with Jesus on his daughter's behalf. See, his daughter had needs that only Jesus could meet. I think about the needs of our children. And I think about I think about responsibility. I think about the responsibility, how it hit us in the face, and I'll speak for myself, how it hit me in the face when we brought home our first child to our house. When we brought Emma home, January of 2002, on a very unseasonably warm January day, the responsibility of it all was overwhelming. Parents, do you relate? How overwhelming it was when you first brought your first child home. The responsibility of it all was almost overwhelming and very intimidating, because babies don't come with instruction manuals. They don't come with a book that tells us how to raise them with for everything. You just do the best you can. Most of the time, that's good enough. The truth is, when you grow comfortable with them being newborns, they're no longer newborns. They're toddlers. And just when you get used to the toddlers and keeping them out of trouble because they're bouncing around all over the house, they become preschoolers. And then when you adjust to that, then they become elementary age students. And when you navigate the chaos that is elementary school, then it gets more chaotic. And they become junior hires. And then the emotions come, right? The emotions come. And the self-will comes. And unfortunately, they've developed their own personalities. Oh! And you've got to navigate that. What have I done? And you're figuring all those things out and you're trying to help them become a balanced young person, there are the extracurriculars that come that help round them out. Music classes, baseball teams, all the different things that they can get involved with in school and church and youth group, and these things are just happening, and you're trying to, you remember like a week ago when they were in preschool, and here you are. You're just fighting upstream. I always felt like that I was a step behind. I always felt like after they got past a certain stage that now I was ready to help them navigate through that. And then after middle school comes high school. Who knows? I have no idea. We have no idea what we're doing, by the way. So, and if you were honest, you would have admitted that as well. No idea. You're just getting by. You know, you get through a week and you're like, whew, glad we got through that. So you are just kind of trying to figure it out. Just trying to figure out how all that's going to come. And then they start liking boys and girls. Oh. The boys start liking girls, and they start noticing the girls, and the girls start liking boys, And then you try to navigate that thing. No idea what I'm doing. Emma, I have no idea what I'm doing right now. I have no idea. She says she knows it. I have no idea how to do this. So I just resort to doing whatever I'm doing very forcibly. And you know, just try to get through. And then the idea of college and school. Are they going to go to college? Are they going to go to trade school? Or what's the next step for them? How do I prepare them for that without causing them to grow up too fast? Because that means they're going to leave the house. And Missy's been dealing with that not so well. And can I just be honest? I've always felt like I was a stage behind. Always felt like if we had to do that grade over again, I could do better. Always felt like if we were to be able to do that past stage all over again, that we could do a good job this time. But there are no do-overs. There are no do-overs. And we recognize that there are needs that need to be met. We recognize that every phase that goes along, that there are needs that our kids have, that as fathers, we are responsible. Mothers, you are too. But fathers, we are preeminently responsible for our young people, for our kids, and meeting those needs, safety needs, financial needs. The Bible tells us in 1 Timothy chapter 5, if any provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. We have to meet those needs. There are needs that must be met. Fathers, there are financial considerations that you must have responsibility in. Emotional needs. John Eldridge, in his book, Wild at Heart, writes this, quote, a boy learns who he is, his self-esteem, and his worth from a loving father. A daughter learns that she has value and worth when she knows that she is loved by her father. A little girl looks to her father to know if she is lovely. She wants to know if her father will fight for her. This is the core to her self-identity, the way that she bears the image of God. And so as a father, we are responsible for the emotional needs of our children. It can't be the mother's nurturing that defines a young person's emotions. It can't be. Fathers, we have to take an assertive role in meeting the needs of our young people, of our kids, and their emotional needs. We must be involved. We must be involved with that. We should teach them kindness by being thoughtful and gracious. We should teach them patience by being gentle and understanding. We should teach them honesty by keeping promises. We should teach them courage by living unafraid with faith. We should teach them justice by being fair and dealing equally with everyone. The Bible says in Proverbs chapter 20, the just man walketh in his integrity. His children are blessed after him. Fathers, we are responsible. We cannot pass along that responsibility to our wives to be completely in charge of the kids' emotional well-being. Fathers, it is important that we are involved with that. It is important that we meet those needs. Oh, Pastor Jason, my wife's the nurturing one, the caring one. Yes, she is. But you're the father. Your kids will develop a sense of worth and work ethic and a sense of who God is based upon how you raise them and based upon your reactions with them. There's a quote that I found here that someone said, who is the dad? Your dad is the man who does all the heavy lifting, shoveling for you in your sandcastle, and then tells you you've done a wonderful job. Isn't that interesting? I think that's so true. But developing that sense of emotional security. There are discipline needs too that fathers have a responsibility of providing for. A dad has to discipline because he wants the best for his children. Children raised in the discipline of a strong and loving father have greater discipline as adults. And disciplined adults make better spouses, make better parents, make better employees, make better church members, make better contributors to society. The Bible tells us in Proverbs chapter 13, he that spareth his rod hateth his son, but he that loveth him chasteneth him. Proverbs 19 says, chasten thy son while there is hope, and let not thy soul spare for his crying. Amen. It's an unpleasant reality that we must discipline our young people. We must discipline our kids. And that discipline can take many forms, but it is a reality that the scriptures vindicate.
a punishment of our children. It shows our children boundaries. It shows our children expectations and consequences of not meeting those expectations. Fathers, we cannot allow our wives to completely run the home in the sense of discipline. In the sense of discipline, we must be engaged. We must be involved. Fathers, I feel like that, particularly in my experience as a young person, as a child. But fathers, I think that we need to come aside in a measured approach to discipline. Your wife has been with the kids maybe all day, or maybe she's been with them after she's picked them up from school, and then practice, and then this, and then this, and then this. She is emotionally spent when it comes to the discipline with the kids. And it's probably better that you do the discipline, that you come alongside as someone that's maybe a bit more measured, maybe someone that's a little bit more, I'm not going to say rational because I don't want to hurt anybody's feelings, but you come alongside as someone that maybe you're a step back away from the intensity of the day, of the busyness of the day. But fathers, your kids need discipline. They need discipline. The Bible says in Proverbs 3, "My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline, and do not resent his rebuke, because the Lord disciplines those he loves as a father, the son he delights in." So discipline is a need. There are wisdom needs as well. We must be responsible to meet and provide those needs. Passing along of wisdom. Passing along the ideas of how to navigate the world. Passing along wisdom as it pertains to household maintenance projects, or passing along wisdom as far as the world goes. Practical things come from the Father. Fatherhood is responsibility. We have a responsibility, thirdly, to pray earnestly for our children. To pray earnestly for our children. As Jairus saw Jesus and he was in the throng of people, he was assertive in that he was going to get to Jesus one way or the other. And he fought his way to Jesus. When he got to Jesus, he falls down on his face. And he begs Jesus that he must come see his daughter, because he knows the reputation of Jesus. He had heard stories of Jesus. He believed that Jesus was the only answer. And so he prayed earnestly for her. This concern for his daughter's well-being prompted him to approach Jesus. He was convinced that he would heal her. And just as Jairus did with his daughter, we must, fathers, be praying fathers. Much is said about a praying mother. But fathers, we must not allow the mothers, your wives, to do all of the spiritual disciplines of the home. We must be involved as well. Pastor Jay said, "I don't know. How do I pray for my kids? I'm a man of few words. Do I just pray generally for my kids?" I think that that's better than maybe what you're doing now if you're not praying. But I would recommend 10 areas in which to pray for your kids. Number one, pray for their faith. Pray for their faith. Your faith and your wife's faith will not be enough for them as they get older. They must embrace a relationship with God on their own. Pray for that. Pray for the teaching and preaching of the Word of God that they've heard in Sunday school, in junior church, in Awana. Pray for that to take root and to flourish. And that your faith, that if it's been passed along, transfers into them having an embraced relationship with God. Pray for their faith. Number two, pray for their health. The Bible says in Psalm 103, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgiveth all thine iniquities, who healed all thy diseases." That's a legitimate, serious prayer. Pray for relationships. Pray for friendships. Good friends are an important part of your child's social and emotional development, and they can play a major role in shaping their views. Number four, pray for their future. Pray now for what lies ahead and what God's blessing will be. The Bible tells us in Jeremiah 29, "For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end." So pray for their future. Number five, pray for their character. Pray that they develop a life of integrity and goodness, even in childhood. Pray for character. Number six, pray for safety, asking for God's hand of protection. How many of you know that have had teenagers? You know that a lot of the safety that you could oversee the safety of your child on a 24-hour basis, but as they get older and they get into school, you have less time with them to know what their level of safety is. And as they become a teenager, they're going places with friends, and their friends are driving. How many of you know that's scary? To have your teenager driving with friends, and but pray for their safety. Hey, listen, Jesus said, don't be afraid, only believe. God has not given us the spirit of fear, so we pray for their safety and we trust Him. Number seven, pray for joy and peace. Pray for joy and peace. There's no amount of money or success that is ever going to bring your child happiness unless they learn to be content in a variety of circumstances. Pray for their contentment. Pray for their joy. Pray for their happiness. Number eight, pray for the desire for the things that matter. Pray for God to show you how to live this daily in front of them so that they will be able to understand, to live for the things that matter. Not live a life of vanity, but live for a life of fruitfulness and fulfillment of things that matter. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Number nine, pray for purity. Pray for God's guidance in helping them keep your kids pure in thought and in deed. And then lastly, pray for their future spouses. Pray for their future spouses. Pray for God to provide the right mate for your child and that they would enjoy a healthy marriage rooted in a strong and common faith in Jesus Christ. Those are 10 things to pray for. But make that a daily habit. Pray earnestly for your kids. Pray earnestly for your kids. Then fourthly, if fatherhood is responsibility, then we have a responsibility, fathers, to introduce Jesus to our family. So as Jairus goes to Christ, and he fights his way through the crowd, and he gets to Christ, and he falls down to worship Him. There was a personal worship of Christ. And then he entreats Christ on his daughter's behalf. Jesus, you must come. You must heal her. You must come. My daughter is going to die and you must get to my house and help. I have to have you. You are the hope. And Jesus, in verse 24, went with him and much people followed him and thronged him. On the way, an interesting story, and you know that we've deleted the story or we've not made mention to the story of the lady that was healed with the issue of blood. As Jesus was in this throng heading to Jairus' home, the throng of people followed Jesus, and a lady who also needed healing and also fought her way through the crowd touched the hem of Jesus' garment. She was healed immediately. And then there was a discussion that kind of ensued. And we don't know how long the discussion took, and we don't know exactly what the time period was, but we can imagine thinking of this as an interruption. As Jairus' daughter was about to die, there was this pause that Jesus was healing someone else. And I can imagine a couple of things with Jairus as he's watching this. I can imagine that he is antsy. I can imagine that he wants this disruption to stop and he wants to rush Jesus to his home because his daughter's dying. But during this interruption, he recognizes something. He recognizes that Jesus heals a lady on his way to heal his daughter. And so I think Jesus, and this may play out here and we can see this, but later on Jesus says, be not afraid, only believe. And I think that Jesus sensed his frustration with the opportunity that maybe was being missed with healing his daughter, and that there was a time period that was, time was fleeting. But then he is reassured that Jesus is the healer. And we see in verse 38 that and he cometh to the house of the ruler of the synagogue and seeth the tumult and them that wept and wept greatly. And so not only did Jairus recognize his responsibility to pray to Jesus, but he recognized his responsibility to get Jesus to his daughter. You're responsible, Father. You're responsible for the conversion of your family. The church is not responsible for the conversion of your children. Your Sunday school teacher is not responsible for the conversion of your children. Fathers, you are responsible for the conversion of your children. You are responsible for Jesus being in your home. You are responsible for them hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ at an early age and coming to faith in Him. You, that's your responsibility, men. We can't, it is dangerously foolish to rely on the youth group of this church or any other church to bring your children to Christ and help them develop in Christ-likeness. The youth ministry of this church is a great asset to assist you in that. But parents, and specifically fathers, it's your responsibility. Well, Pastor Jason, I just feel like that the youth group, my kid's not growing because of the youth group. No. That's your responsibility. It's up to you. It's up to me. Fatherhood is responsibility. Fatherhood is responsibility. Paul Faulkner, in his book, Achieving Success Without Failing Your Family, reports that if only the mother goes to church, only 15% of children will go when they are grown. If only the father goes, that figure increases to 55%. If both the father and mother go to church, 72% of the children will go to church when they are grown. So not only is it our responsibility to introduce faith into our children's lives, but to introduce the concept of faithfulness. Our children should see faithfulness in the lives of their fathers. The Bible says in Ephesians 6:4, "And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord." You know what that verse is really speaking of in context? That verse is talking about the frustration and the discouragement that children feel with an inconsistency in their parents' lives, and their inconsistency in faith, their inconsistency in discipline, their inconsistency in their actions. Fathers, responsibility. Mothers, we love you. You're awesome. Well, you run the house, really. You run the house and you nurture our kids. But fathers, you're responsible. It's on you. It's on your shoulders. When you first had your children, that weight of responsibility didn't just motivate you to get them, to keep them alive until they graduated high school. But you have deep, spiritual, biblically mandated responsibilities as a father. It's not your wife's responsibility to see that your children are in church. It's our responsibility. It's our responsibility to see that they learn the Bible. It's our responsibility as fathers to teach them how a Christian man should live. It's our responsibility to guard our home and to keep out the things that would steal or stunt the souls of our children. And I'm talking about entertainment. I'm talking about music. I'm talking about the internet. It's our responsibility, fathers. It's not the schools, it's not the churches, it's not your child's Sunday school teacher or the youth group or the youth pastor. It is yours. We, as fathers, will answer to God what our children learn in our homes. Fatherhood is not just paying the bills. Fatherhood is not just being a positive role model. Fatherhood is not just getting a child ready for life, but fatherhood is getting the child ready for eternity. Children have so many options today, more options than they've ever had before. And they could take advanced classes. They can go to church camp or sports camp. They can play travel teams. They can become great athletes. There's nothing wrong with any of those things. However, none of those things are preparing them for eternity as much as the father should prepare them. If you want your child to live for eternity, then be like Jairus and introduce your children to Christ and bring Christ into the home and facilitate them learning about Christ and Christ-likeness. And then lastly, I want you to see this. After speaking of our responsibility as fathers, I want you to see Jesus' response. Jesus comes to the home of Jairus. The crowd had gathered round. There was worry. There was fear. The news had been given that his daughter was dead. And Jesus comes in. And Jesus recognizes the uproar and the crying and the mayhem, honestly, that was going on because of this young girl passing. And Jesus, in verses 36 through 42, gives hope to this hurting family. Jesus gives hope to this difficulty. As soon as Jesus, in verse 36, let me start at verse 35, and he yet spake, there came a ruler from the synagogue's house, certain which said, thy daughter is dead. Why troublest thou the master any further? There's the news that the sick daughter had now died. As soon as Jesus had heard the word that was spoken, he saith unto the ruler of the synagogue with his arm around him, be not afraid, only believe. The news was bad. The news was devastating. Be not afraid, Jairus, only believe. And he suffered no man to follow him save Peter and James and John, the brother of James. And he cometh to the house of the ruler of the synagogue. Remember, Jairus had invited Jesus to come there, and here he was, the Son of God, in their home. And he seeth the tumult, and them that wept and wailed greatly. And when he was come in, he saith unto them, why make ye this ado and weep? The damsel is not dead, but sleepeth. And they laughed him to scorn. But when he had put them all out, he taketh the father and the mother of the damsel and them that were with him, and entereth in where the damsel was lying. Think of the gentleness of Jesus right here. Think how gentle Christ is. And he took the damsel by the hand and said unto her, Talitha kumai, which is being interpreted, damsel, I say unto thee, arise. And straightway the damsel arose and walked, for she was of the age of 12 years, and they were astonished with great astonishment. Jairus had heard of Jesus' power to heal. Thus he prayed for him to heal his daughter. Jairus had witnessed his power as a woman with the blood issue is healed by touching Jesus' clothes. Jesus reassured Jairus not to be afraid, but just to believe in him. Jesus pulled Jairus away, along with his wife, from those who were at the home to witness that sweet, that caring, that gracious demonstration of his power. There are times when we as fathers have done all that we can do. We've done everything that we can do. We've prioritized our family. We've tried to protect them. We've tried to provide for. We've prayed for them. We've led our families to Christ. We've done as good as we can, and we realize we can't fix everything. We realize that there's a need that Mr. Know-It-All, Mr. Fix-It, can't fix. We've done as good as we can do to protect, but there have been dangerous influences that enter our child's life. We've done what we think is best, but we can't heal them from insecurities and fears that our children are still haunted with. When we cannot right a wrong, when we cannot make a decision for our child, when we feel like things have gone wrong, we've let our children down. Christ's command to a father who cared for his daughter more than anything in the world, but things had gotten much worse under his watch. Jesus said this, be not afraid, only believe. Jesus says not to live fearfully, but to live faithfully, believing that he is intimately aware and involved in the lives of our children. Fathers, there are times where you do everything that you've thought you were supposed to do. You can't undo any actions that you've done, but you've given it your best shot. You've stumbled and you faltered along the way, but you put forth effort into your children. You put forth effort in these areas. You provided for them. You've prioritized them, and it still goes wrong. know this, that Jesus has been invited into your home. Know this, that Jesus is aware of your difficulty. Know this, that this seemingly hopeless, frustrating situation that you live in, Jesus is acutely aware of it, and Jesus is involved. Jesus gave hope to this hopeless situation. Jesus had been pursued by Jairus. He had been entreated on behalf of his daughter. He had been invited into his home. Now Jesus was present. What a great thought that Jesus was present. He was there. Jesus was involved now. There was no need to be afraid. His reputation had been validated, and now the Son of God was with his family. And Jesus' purpose was to bring hope to this hurting family. Fathers, my challenge to you is this. Feel the weight of the responsibility as a father. Feel the weight. Shoulder the weight. You've got broad shoulders. Shoulder the weight. Take it as a challenge. Don't be overwhelmed by it. This too shall pass. There will be a time when your children are out of the house. What will you do with those 18 years of definite influence in them? How will you nurture them and raise them in the admonition of the Lord? How will you provide for them? How will you prioritize and protect them? Will you pray for them? Will you introduce Christ and Christian principles into the home? Have faith in this. Have comfort in this, that when Jesus is a part of that mix, when Jesus is a part of your home, that he's aware. He's aware of your needs, and he'll meet those needs. Fathers, shoulder the responsibility that is fatherhood. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we entreat you as our loving, forgiving, guiding Father. Lord, that you would entrust us with the responsibility of a human life is perplexing, but that's what you've chosen to do. You've chosen to give us as fathers, as the men in this room, the responsibility. You've chosen us to do just that, to be a father, to be full of responsibility, and to meet that responsibility head on. Father, I pray that you would make those things real in our lives. Lord, if there are things that we need to get right with you, may we do that today. Father, I pray that you would bless our families. Lord, we're so grateful for the fathers that are here this morning. We're so grateful that you allow us to be a part of your work. Lord, I pray that you'd bless the families, bless the fathers, give them relief, give them confidence, give them perseverance. We ask these things in Jesus' name.